Continuing along the missional theme that the choir just sang about, instead of the scripture reading of Psalm 19, I want to read a different passage and I want to tell you a story. Can I tell you a story of the last few weeks that has happened here at Matthew Road that's been real encouraging? Friday night, Kim and I went to Shreveport, Louisiana to hang out at the Baptist Medical and Dental Fellowship. It's probably the worst thing for Shreveport, because I don't think they got any gambling dollars from a bunch of Baptist doctors and dentists. But it was a good group to hang out with. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of brave and sacrificial people, because you're going from booth to booth at the conference, and there's the doctor in Cambodia. There's a doctor who's committed their lives, he and his family, to Ghana. Another doctor in Nicaragua, and there's another doctor in Mexico, and these just brave people who could have made a lot of money here in the U.S. I feel quite confident of that. They seem quite engaging. They also seem quite gifted as physicians, and they've given their lives for this cause, to minister around the world in the name of Christ Jesus and to meet needs. And so we knew we were going to go. In fact, the primary reason for going was that we're in discussions right now about going and taking a teaching trip to the orphanage at Nimlaw in Sudan. That's where Kim was for 10 days. And then going from there, 50 miles north, there's a gentleman named Philip who has been ministering among the Muslims in the Arabic-speaking groups in Darfur, about 50 miles north of the orphanage. And we're going to, the plan, at least right now, is to teach for 3 or 4 or 5 days there at the orphanage and then to go up into Darfur and have Philip function as a translator for me and teach some basic doctrinal things there among the church starts that he has among the Muslims. Prior were Muslims there in Darfur. And so he's real excited. Philip's never had anyone from Makeway Partners go with him up into Darfur with him. And so this is his first time to do that. He's real excited, and I'm excited about the possibility of doing that. And so we were going to meet with Matt at the conference and spend some time, went to dinner with Matt and his wife, and had a great time in conversation over those things and getting ready for that. But one of the things that's emerged over the last few weeks, remember when Kim first came back, she spoke Sunday morning, and then Sunday night she shared with the church in the fellowship hall. Many people came. It was really encouraging, and for those who did, it's very encouraging, and just thank you for that. But at the end of that time of sharing, she talked about the fact that she just briefly mentioned the fact that there's this plan at the orphanage at Nimlaw to buy foot-pumped sewing machines and to have Kenyan seamstresses come in for 3 months. They have three Christian ladies who are willing to do this, to come in to on the border of Darfur, North and South Sudan, and spend 3 weeks training the widows there at the orphanage. There's 10 widows there, to train them how to use 10 foot pump sewing machines, because they don't have electricity, and to provide the fabric enough for them to make the orphans 2 sets of uniforms each, both at Nimlaw and also at the smaller orphanage. There's 500-plus kids at Nimlaw and another 50-some-odd kids at Tarit, to make those 550-plus kids 2 uniforms each, and enough fabric for those widows to have a year's worth of ongoing income by selling clothes to the community. So to provide for these ladies an ongoing revenue stream. And the kids are in desperate need of clothes. That's one of the issues they've had, is the clothes are all threadbare. For many of them, this is very hard. The clothes don't fit them properly, all those kinds of things. So Kim mentioned that a few weeks ago. The initial cost of the project is about $50,000. And the Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors, two ministries to persecuted churches around the world and to emerging church environments around the world, felt so strongly about this project that they already gave Makeway Partners $20,000. So all that was left was around $30,000, about $30,000 left. So Kim mentioned it, and we were going to talk about maybe our missions, us as a church, maybe trying to raise a little bit of that. I had told Makeway Partners I thought we could maybe come up with, at best, maybe a third of that. Maybe we could raise $8,000, $10,000, maybe, but I didn't know. And we were going to wait, and we were going to talk through it. Missions Committee meets here next week, and we were going to talk through pitching that to the church and saying, might this be a project we'd take on? Well, some people heard just that brief statement that night, and so 5 families came forward, and some people giving monies towards this just said, hey, you know, and again, these are not, we don't have any millionaires here at Matthew Road, so these are people giving sacrificially. And so a week ago Monday, it looked like to me we already had about 12 to 15,000 came in already. And I thought, wow, this is incredible. That's what I thought on Monday, just a flash set of numbers and thinking through it. On Tuesday, I sat down and actually went through it. So I've sent Matt an email saying, look, it looks like we may have as much as $12, maybe even $15,000 going toward this project. And, you know, I'll see you next Friday. I'll bring you a check. And then on Tuesday, I went through the numbers again. And the initial report, one of the checks was a lot bigger than I thought. And then some other monies was there that I didn't know about. And so I took Matt a check for the remaining balance. On Friday night, I handed him a check for $28,000. I mean, look, it was one of those moments you just go, this is impossible. Tuesday, I was thinking to myself, I don't know if this is a good idea, because what they do in Sudan is they shoot people. So, you know, if we spend 50 grand on getting sewing machines in, and this was the wise mission committee going, hey, they were saying this too. I was saying this to myself, you know. So I was working through this. I remember telling Kim about this, my concern. You know, we'd go in there and the kids would get shot and killed the next week or something, which is a reality. Sudan is on fire. I mean, it's just dangers everywhere. And my wife says, is the goal to clothe orphans, or is the goal that orphans would glorify their Heavenly Father because of good works? I said, well, Matthew says that they will see your good works and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. So if the sewing machines arrive one day and the next day they're all killed, was God still glorified? And the answer was yes. So I said, well, okay, so I'm still working through this. And on Tuesday, I'd figured out that there might be enough money there. And I didn't want to tell Matt. I just wanted to hand him a check. But on Tuesday, I'm still working through this, and I'm praying, God, please, how do I know if this is the right thing? Okay, and so I'm just telling you my story. And this relates actually to the authority of the Bible here a little bit. I want to be careful overstating this, but it does relate to that. So on Monday night, we read the scripture together at night with the boys. It's maybe not every night, but just about every night, you know. So, and we had finished the book, and so we let the boys pick what's next, you know. What do you want to read next? Sometimes they'll say a gospel, or sometimes they'll pick an Old Testament book, Genesis or something like that. Well, Michael picked, he just shouted out, let's read the book of James. So Monday night, I read James chapter 1. And Tuesday, I've got this on my mind all day long. Went to baseball practice, have this on my mind. Tuesday night, we go to read, and the next thing to read with the kids is I turn to James chapter 2. And while I'm reading, you know, this is on my mind, and these are the verses I came across in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Verse 14 says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So I'm reading this, the boys. My hands are trembling because I'm like, Lord, I really want to know if this is the right thing to do. Now, you got to be careful about this, okay? I don't want you going home going, okay, I have a big decision about a job, you know, and just randomly picking some verse. That would be unwise. But I do think God does speak to us from his word in moments like this where you're just really searching him out and really want to be wise and really want to be cautious and think through this and be wise, and you're reading a passage like this that Michael determined the outcome of this, not me, you know. And I'm just reading, and felt like God saying in that moment, it's okay. It really is. It's okay. He's not promising me safety for all those kids. He's not promising safety for those sewing machines. We don't get guarantees for tomorrow. I'm not guaranteed to go to Sudan and come back alive. I know that. You're not guaranteed you'll be here next Sunday. No one's guaranteed anything. What we are called to do is be obedient. And to be obedient with what we have, and to live in faith with wisdom for the glory of God through the exaltation of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that was my week the last couple of weeks. And so Friday night, I told Matt, I said, you know, we've been talking about this, and I had sent you that email, but here's a check for $30,000, or 28, this is the rest of the 30. We'd already put a couple of grand out there, and so I said, you know, here's a check for the rest of it. And Matt, well, he couldn't believe it. I said, you know, Matt, this is kind of a big amount of money for Matthew Road. I mean, we're not a huge church, and no one person gave more than a third of that. So spread over five families, and I was hesitant to even tell you guys. You wonder why. It's because I don't want anyone here getting proud about this or puffed up or arrogant, especially myself, because there's a great risk in that. I also don't want us thinking that, we're something when we're really totally dependent upon Christ. Elvis hasn't even told you guys, but I hate it to have some work like that, good work done in the name of Christ. And I'm not telling you names, so, there's no one you can look around and go, well, that person did this or that. I just wanted you to know that God seems to be working in our family, our church family, on things like this for the glory of God and the ministry to widows and orphans around the world. And I don't know if this will happen, but I'm wondering if in August I'll be able to see the machines on the ground. And that would be really exciting. So I just wanted to share that with you. I know it doesn't have anything to do with the study we're on or can I trust the Bible, but it really had an impact on me the last couple of weeks. And I pray that God will continue to do those kinds of things for his name's sake. All right, before we pray, I just want to let all the kids, if you're ready for Children's Church, second grade and under, Miss Maggie is back there at the door, and she'd love to have you join her for a service just for you. So if directed at your age, so if you'd like to do that, you're welcome to join her. All right, as they head out, let's pray together. God, I do thank you for your grace. Nothing that we do, no good works that we do, is ever of our own power or might, but we confess in humility that only by your grace does any good ever take place. So, Lord, we confess our complete and absolute need for you in this moment. I pray your word would be alive to us, would speak to us, not to read into your Bible what we want it to say, but to have your word just speak truth to us. So I pray today that you would allow us to hear from you. We humble ourselves before you and ask that the word of God would speak to us in power and in humility, just for us to humble ourselves before you, Lord. And in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, we pray, amen. So continuing in our discussion of can the Bible be trusted, one of the verifications of the inspiration of the Bible, that God is the Bible's author, is fulfilled prophecy. Prophecies that have already been fulfilled in history are an indication that God is the author of Scripture. And in fact, God in His Word says that. Notice in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." By the way, this does give us a hint, not just that God in his omniscience reveals future events to us. He doesn't just do this to verify that he knows things. In other words, this isn't just a proof that his omniscience is intact. You'll notice that he knows these things. He orchestrates these things. He tells us in advance they're coming because they're part of fulfilling his purpose. You see the difference. It's not just that God says, I know this city is going to be attacked, or this place is going to be attacked, or this is going to happen, but that he tells us these things because he's working out his accomplishments or purposes in these events. So the reason prophecy is important is not just to prove that God knows the future and that he's omniscient, but instead, beyond that, it is to tell us the reason why he has allowed or done certain things in human history. And that's very helpful. If you're the nation of Israel and you're being attacked by the Babylonians, God doesn't say, wow, I didn't know that was going to happen. Or God doesn't say, I knew it was going to happen, but there's just nothing I could have done about it. Instead, what God says is, their attack on the nation of Israel is in my perfect divine sovereign plan. My purposes are going to be fulfilled in this. I'm bringing these things about. And so when we find in prophecy in the Bible, this is not merely the ability of God to look into the future or peer into the future, but that the reason these future events are being disclosed is he's the one making them to come about. And so that's kind of what Isaiah, I think, 46 says. That's basically what it says. My purpose will be established. That's why I'm declaring from the beginning things that will happen all the way to the end. Now, right now, there is a group, by the way, claiming that the world will end on May 21st, 2011. I first came across this group in Washington, D.C. over Memorial Day weekend last year. Kim and I had gone to Washington, D.C. at Memorial Day. I've always wanted to be in D.C. for the changing of the guard and laying the wreath at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And so last Memorial Day, Kim and I went. It was really, really a good time. And while walking around the mall, though, down in the D.C. area, down near the Smithsonian's and the Capitol and all that, there was a group there handing out these tracts, informational sheets on the fact that the judgment of the world will happen on May 21st, 2011. And as someone who's at least passively interested in history and also in the Bible, I began to read to try to figure out what is it that how is it they've come to this conclusion, right? Because I was trying to connect the dots. That's a pretty specific claim. And I've been around these claims before. I remember I was in Arkansas during the late 80s, and in 1988, as a pastor in Arkansas, published a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988. And I feel fairly certain he was wrong. And then, in fact, I think he knew he was wrong because the next year, and that book sold a lot of copies, and the next year he published the book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1989. That one did not sell as many books for some reason. But it's one thing to put the return of Christ within a whole year. It's a whole different thing to pick the actual day. That's quite bold on their behalf. And I went through the math, and not only did I disagree with their date of creation and Noah's flood by at least a few hundred years, which all it takes is being off one day in order to wreck the entire thing, but in addition to that, there was a lot of other very specific claims they were making in this. And if you've seen their billboards along I-20, have y'all seen those billboards? It says, Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011, and here's what it says, the Bible guarantees it. So what it says on the billboards, I saw it just yesterday, driving back from Shreveport on I-20. So I was curious, I went out, looked at their website, how are they making this claim? And here's what they say, because the thing that you would quote back to them, there's some verses you would quote back to them, right? You might quote back to them what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? Even the Son of Man, what? Doesn't know the hour when he will return. And you have Paul, you have Peter saying that the end will come in like a thief in the night. You have these kinds of verses which imply you're not going to know it. You're not going to be expecting it. Jesus tells parables about that, right? Remember the parables of the 10 virgins, about them waiting, not knowing when he's going to come. All these verses, and you would quote that back to them. Well, they know that. So on their website, they give answers as to that. And here's what they say. Here's why they know what Jesus didn't know in his earthly ministry. I was just curious about that. You know, how does an earthly pastor, because earthly pastors are sinful creatures. I know earthly pastors better than just about anyone in this room. I mean, there's a few others that might know them really well too. But I know us guys really well, and I'm just telling you, how does a sinful, limited creature like me tell what the Son of God in all his perfections in earthly ministry didn't know? And here's how. I was just curious. Here's how. It says, 35 years ago, God began to open up to true believers. So I guess Jesus wasn't a true believer in his earthly ministry. True believers, an understanding of the timeline of history. And it goes on to say, it was not until a few years ago that an accurate knowledge of the entire timeline of history was revealed to true believers. Now, here's the problem with this, by the way, is these kinds of claims about this kind of specific prophecy is that on May 21st, 2011, if Jesus doesn't come back and you've got billboards that say the Bible guarantees it, what's a skeptic going to say? Can't believe the Bible. See, these crazy people talking about the Bible's trustworthy. And the problem with that is the person claiming it is a false prophet. I feel fairly certain it's a false prophet. Because these claims have been made. All these mathematical things, these calendars and stuff have been laid out over and over and over again. And it ends with people standing in front of a microphone saying, I was a fool, or running to the hills, or resetting the calendar, right? Saying, whoops, we were off. I went back and redid the mathematics on this. I was actually off. And if they're smart, they'll push it out 3 or 4 years so they can run this game for longer than the first time. The problem with this approach is that they are false prophets. And how do we know they're false prophets? Well, because what they said didn't come true. In fact, Moses said, this is how you know who a false prophet is. They make a claim, they make a prediction, it doesn't come true. Nation of Israel, they'll know this is not a false, this is not a true prophet, this person's false. And what did they do with them in the nation of Israel? They stoned them to death, right? Because here they were going to mislead an entire nation to the wrong place. So I just want you to know that I don't know if Jesus is coming back on May 21st, 2011, but if I were to do actuarial math on this, I put the odds the lowest on that day for no other reason than this, that he will not let false prophets dictate his calendar. So I would almost say May 21st, if you were going to pick a day he's least likely to return, I would circle that day just because I don't think he's a big fan of these kinds of statements by individuals. All right, But the Bible, though that's detrimental to our claims, the Bible does say that God reveals things that will happen. I just want to give you a couple quick examples. We'll run through them as fast as we can. And we're going somewhere with this. If the Bible's right with this kind of accuracy on these things in the past, then the Bible is right about prophetic statements it's made, that God has made through his word, about things that will happen in the future, right? So if Jesus says, I'm coming back, I'm planting my feet on the Mount of Olives, I'm judging the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, there's an eternal everlasting kingdom that I'm ushering in. Those who are believers in me will usher into that to everlasting joy. Those who don't will be separated forever, everlasting torment. If Jesus made those kinds of predictions and they're in the same scripture that made these other predictions that were true, then I would say we're on the hook for what's in this book that's been clear and obviously communicated to us. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to get every detail of prophecy right, but I think we can all agree that the Bible pretty clearly says Jesus is coming back, and that when he comes back, he will set before him every person, and judgment will occur. And those who are believers to everlasting joy, rewarded for their good deeds in this life, forgiven for sin, and for those who are not evaluated by their sins and the way they live this life, to everlasting judgment. The Bible's pretty clear on that. But let me give you a couple of prophecies that are just amazing. Ezekiel chapter 26, not 36. This is my second week in a row to miss a number in the bulletin. I'm losing my math skills. I'm blaming it on you. I used to be quite good at math, but the further I've gotten away from being an actuary, and the more I hang out with you guys, my math skills go down. Now, y'all bring other gifts, to one another and to me. But on the math part, my math has been falling off dramatically. But anyway, so it should be Ezekiel 26, not 36. I apologize. That's entirely my fault. The secretaries assume I actually can type a number correctly like that. Something is obvious to that. So I apologize. It's Ezekiel 26, not 36. 2 weeks in a row. I'm going to do better next week. I'm going to really proof it next week, all right? No mistakes next week. We'll see. All right. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre. So this is a prophecy about one city, Tyre. Tyre and Sidon, these Phoenician capitals, cities, these beautiful cities on the Mediterranean Sea. They were the sea-bearing people of the world at the time. They made boats, a tremendous ability at a navy and boats and seafaring people. And so they had these two cities. In fact, one of these cities, Tyre, the king of this area, worked with King David on building his palace. Remember the Cedars of Lebanon? And he helped David get his palace all built and that kind of thing. And that really expanded the city. But Tyre was a huge city, very well known. And it says in Ezekiel 26, 3 and 4, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre. And this is because of some of the sins that they were involved in, some of the things they got involved in, and the way they treated some people. And so God's bringing judgment on them. He says, I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. In other words, there'll be wave after wave of national attacks against Tyre. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers, and will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. All right, so that's the prophecy. And the first wave of that, by the way, happens in 585 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, Ezekiel's writing this during the time of captivity. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem, he gets some captives, he brings them back to Babylon. And in Babylon, Ezekiel's writing from Babylon. You can read the beginning of it. It says quite clearly, I'm writing, here's the things I'm writing during, here's the time I'm writing during. And in fact, Ezekiel even predicts in Ezekiel 29 that Babylon will attack Tyre, they will destroy it, but there'll be no money there. There'll be no spoils. And what happens is in 585 BC, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's army comes, sets siege to Tyre. It takes them 13 years because this is such an incredible fortress. And after 13 years, the city falls. They burn it down. They tear holes in the wall. And they go in to try to find to plunder the place. And there's no resources there. And the reason for this, remember I told you that Phoenicians were really good with boats. And there was a little island about half a mile off the coast. And during that entire 13 years at night, they were slipping all their treasures into boats, sneaking them out on that island. And all the while they were under siege there in that main city, out on the island, they built this huge fortress with literally the biggest walls in all of ancient world to climb, and half a mile off the coast. So when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city, there was nothing there. And so just left this burnt out city there on the top of Tyre. So for 25 years, Tyre sat there. And here's what it says in Ezekiel 26:8, further on down the passage. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword and will make siege walls against you, cast up a ramp against you and raise up a large shield against you. Now, this isn't talking about Nebuchadnezzar. This is talking about someone else who's going to come along later. He's going to make a siege against them. He'll raise up a shield. And notice what he says, going down further, verse 12. He says, also they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls, destroy your pleasant houses, throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So this is a really specific prophecy. Someone's going to come along, take everything off the top of the mound of this ancient city of Tyre, going to take every single bit of debris and toss it into the sea. And you might be saying to yourself, why in the world would anyone do that? That sounds like an enormous waste of time. Why would anyone go to such great lengths? Why would anyone do this? And notice in verses 13 and 14, he goes on to say, this is a very specific prophecy. So I will silence the sound of your songs, the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I'll make you a bare rock, and you will be a place for the spreading of nets. In other words, fishermen will come along and go, hey, there's this nice big rock. Let's lay our nets out here to dry. And he says, you will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord. Well, in 250 years after the initial attack by Nebuchadnezzar, along came a man named Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had just had a big victory in Asia Minor. He was coming around the Mediterranean Sea. He was headed to Egypt. He was going to just defeat the Egyptians. And when Alexander the Great set his mind on something, there was no talking him out of it. Okay, he was a very competitive individual. And when he got to Tyre and Sidon, he needed cash. He's got to pay these soldiers. This was always Alexander's issue. He had to pay the soldiers. He's got to have supplies. So he comes to these Phoenician cities and he says, I'm going to get some money. And he says, you guys give me money. Well, the people on this island say, we're not giving you any money. We're half a mile out in the sea. What are you going to do about it? Well, Alexander the Great doesn't like being told no. So he took every single timber, every single rock off the hilltop of Tyre and tossed it into the sea to make a causeway so that he could drive these big structures on wheels up to the wall of this island city. And in fact, it took him 7 months to build it. And while he's building it, people inside this island city with these huge walls began to throw rocks at the soldiers. And so what they did was build a giant shield, carried this giant shield, which they called the tortoise, out onto this causeway so they could continue to build it, so they could roll these 20-story tall structures that literally just dropped a ladder down and walked across the walls into the city and defeated the city. And every single part of that prophecy to the letter was fulfilled in Alexander the Great. There was nothing, no, not even dirt left on top of the rock. And the reason was they needed that dirt to fill in that causeway. Who would go to the effort to collect the dirt off the top of this rock? The answer is, well, Alexander the Great would, because he's building this causeway. He slaughters 15,000 of them, brings them back across the causeway, slaughters 15,000 of them, sells the remaining 30,000 into slavery to fund his war effort. One historian writing recently, Philip Meyer, historian, says, Alexander the Great reduced Tyre to ruins. The once great city is as bare as the top of a rock. Now, this is just a historian writing about it, and here's what he says. And it's a place where now fishermen dry their nets. It's exactly what Ezekiel said would happen. Ezekiel, writing at 600 BC in Babylon, predicted to the letter exactly what would take place. The Columbian Encyclopedia says, the principal remains of the city today, the only thing that's there is what crusaders built nearby. Nothing remains of the original town. It is completely gone. It is still gone today. There's nothing there on that site. So that's just one example of biblical prophecy. This is not vague or, that kind of thing. These are very specific prophecies that every single thing from the city of Tyre would be tossed into the ocean. What about Sidon? It got rebuilt. It did not happen to them. And so it's kind of interesting how these two cities, there's prophecies about both cities in here, but Tyre in particular, very specific prophecies about Alexander the Great. Speaking of Alexander the Great, we move to Daniel chapter 2 and 11, and really the whole book of Daniel, the book of Daniel. For the longest time, the critical scholarship claimed that Daniel's book was written during the time of Christ, because there's no way someone could have known what Daniel knew about these kingdoms unless they had actually been alive after or during the time they took place. So a lot of skepticism emerged as people began to look at this, and they said, it looks like Daniel must have been written during the time of Christ, because Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 and also Daniel 11 gives these very specific references to four kingdoms that will dominate the world. The first one being Babylon, the second kingdom being the Medo-Persian kingdom, the third kingdom being Alexander the Great, and in Daniel chapter 11, the prophecy is so specific. Here's what he says, is that Alexander the Great will die, and in his place, four kings will replace him, the Seleucians, the Ptolemies, the Macedonians, and the Greeks. And that's exactly what happens. And then after that, the Roman Empire will come, and they'll be made of iron. They're going to destroy and dominate, but their actual structure as a government is actually pretty weak. And that's exactly what Daniel prophesies to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He can't remember the dream. Daniel not only has to tell him the dream, he has to interpret it for him. And when Daniel interprets the dream, he says to him, these are the succession of kingdoms that are coming. And why would this be important to Daniel and to the nation of Israel? Because these are the four kingdoms that will rule over the city of Jerusalem. So that became very important to Daniel. And so in Daniel chapter 11, the whole prediction about Alexander the Great and all these kinds of things, so much so that liberal scholarship didn't like it. They said, boy, Daniel seems like he was written after the fact. They ignored the fact that Daniel, in his own words, clearly says, I'm around during Nebuchadnezzar. I'm around during these kings. This is me. I'm the one having these encounters with them. It's me getting these revelations during their kingdoms. And also ignoring the fact that there's an interesting structure to the book of Daniel and the way it was originally written that would only happen if he were in Babylon. It's the only thing that makes sense with that, and that it's Aramaic and Hebrew construct. And so there was all the skepticism, and then the Dead Sea Scrolls find a copy of Daniel from 150 BC, which means that there were copies of the book of Daniel extant during the time that the Qumran community first formed, about 100 BC, that these copies go all the way back to 150 BC, which means the book of Daniel existed before the Romans ever showed up in Jerusalem. And so these specific prophecies. I was reading one liberal scholar on this who said, wow, Daniel's amazing. It looks like it was probably written around 168, 169 BC, and he predicted the Antiochus Epiphanes deal. So even this guy in his liberal scholarship was like, I'll give Daniel a little bit of hedge for getting a few things right. That's really amazing. And not really Daniel, some guy writing under Daniel's name. But the prophecies in the book of Daniel are very specific. Daniel says, I wrote these. And the very specific nature of these kingdoms and the way he predicted them. And then also you read in Jeremiah 25 about the 70 years in which the Jews will be in captivity in Babylon. We know they were there. We know they returned in 539 after being gone for 70 years. Jeremiah 25 says, this whole land will be a desolation. So he's talking about Jerusalem. We're going to be totally destroyed. And it says, and the nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, they'll come back. That's why Daniel, by the way, is looking for these prophecies. That's how he finds out about Alexander the Great. That's how he finds out these things. Is Daniel's, he's got a mark on the wall of his house, right? I think he's got the tally marks going. 68 years, you know, 65, 66, 67. And he starts praying, God, what are you going to do here? What's going to happen? I don't see this happening. I don't know where he is in the span of time there, but he knows the 70 years is approaching, and Daniel's looking around going, it doesn't look like we're headed home. And God not only tells him, you're headed home, and he gives him a bunch of other revelations about the Alexander the Great and some other things with that, including Messiah, that Messiah would come and be cut off for a time. So the 70 years, and Jeremiah then says, after the 7 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Now, here's the thing about Babylon. If you had told someone during the time of Jeremiah and the time of Daniel, this city will be nothing but ruins, they would have laughed at you. It was the greatest city on the planet. It was an incredible place. No way is this city ever going desolate. They have access to good water supply. It's an incredible fortress. In fact, prophecies in other sections of Isaiah say that it would become a swampland, a place where the jackals and owls hang out. In the 1880s, Babylon was excavated. It was never rebuilt after it was destroyed. And during the excavation, archaeologists could only excavate part of the city because part of the city was still completely under water. And it is a place only of wild animals, even today. And so this is a very specific prophecy, and here we sit now 2,500 years after the fact, and Babylon still sits in ruins. It is still a swampland and still a place for jackals and owls. And so these prophecies, and no one could have predicted that that great, once great city would be nothing but ruins today, unless God himself had revealed that to the prophet. So these are just examples. I'll give you some from the life of Christ. Just real quickly, Micah 5:2 says that Jesus would be born where? In Bethlehem. You remember when the wise men come from the east? They show up, the Medo-Persians, maybe influenced by Daniel's statement, because remember what they say, where is he born, king of the Jews? Why would anyone say that from Persia. That just seems crazy. Why would they care about a Jewish king? Unless maybe Daniel and his writings or what was left there or something like that, maybe revealed to him in a dream. We don't know, but it seems as if they had some specific information. They show up, and remember, they show up to Herod the Great. They go, we're looking for the king of the Jews, and they say, where's he going to be born? Well, they're missing that piece of information because they don't have Micah's prophecy. They may have had Daniel's or maybe some other works. I don't know, but they show up. They're looking for the birth of the king of the Jews, and where are they told he's born? It's to be born in Bethlehem because the scholars hanging around Herod the Great say, well, let's look in the Bible. Well, Micah 5 says he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and that's where they find him. And this, along with a whole host of other very specific prophecies, he will be the offspring of King David. He will perform miracles. He will preach the good news to the poor. He will come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey with shouts of victory from the people. So those are some very limited number, but some specific prophecies. Isaiah 53 talks about his death along with some other prophecies throughout the Bible. But Isaiah 53 verse 5 is a very compelling one. Isaiah wrote his prophetic work before 600 BC. So 650 BC, Isaiah writes this. He says, he will be pierced through for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now, what's amazing about this is that Roman crucifixion has not yet been invented. Neither has this practice of scourging someone in the way Romans would and striping someone's back in this way. And so in the same verse, in context of the same person, two things that are not happening in human history when Isaiah writes them, he says about Messiah, this is about Messiah because the Messiah is mentioned in Isaiah 52, this messenger, this anointed one, what shall we tell you about the anointed one? And he says, here's what I'm going to tell you about Messiah. He will be pierced through for our transgressions, and the chastising for us will fall upon him. By his scourging, by his stripes, we will be healed. And Isaiah in one verse captures the two forms of punishment that the Lord Jesus will go through, even though neither one of them have been invented or even in use at this point when this is said. It's an amazing prophecy. And the rest of Isaiah 53, which also tells us that he will be crucified with common criminals, right? And that he will be buried how? Where will he be buried? In a rich man's grave. You could say that Jesus had the power as a man to make some of these prophecies he'd read come true, but I rather doubt he had the power to get himself both crucified and scourged on the same day. I rather doubt he had the power to get himself crucified with other criminals, and I rather doubt he had the power, unless he really is the Son of God, to be buried in a rich man's grave. Those things are way beyond anyone's ability to make come true on his own behalf. The only way they could come true is if he was, in fact, the Messiah at the very will of his heavenly Father, fulfilling every single one of these prophecies. Now, that's just a sample, and there's a bunch more, and you can go research. I've given you some other text here. I've given you some other documents. Let me just say the Bible's very specific about the prophecies. The Bible's very accurate with the prophecies. I think the prophecies prove to us the accuracy of the Bible. And now you could walk out of here and say, well, that's very helpful in my apologetic arguments with my neighbor. I can bring up Isaiah 53. I can bring up these texts in the book of Daniel. I can bring up these texts in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That's all very helpful. Thank you very much. That's very good. I now have some weapons to use in the debate. Now that's good and that's helpful. I'm glad for apologetic type things. But here's the deal. The Bible also says Jesus is coming back in great power and authority. And unlike the first time where he laid down his life for sinners, the next time he will come in full judgment of sinners. And I just want to suggest to you, you can say all day long, I believe the Bible's true and accurate. But my question to you is, are you ready for the rest of the fulfillment of these things? Because he is coming again. And beyond that, the Bible says once you die, you will one day stand before him. And so the Bible does have, there's prophecies that have been fulfilled already in history, but there are some yet to come. And these have to do with where we stand with the person of Jesus Christ. So I give this as both an encouragement to the accuracy of the Bible. I think the Bible is accurate and true, and prophecies are true in the Bible. But I also give this to you as a word of caution. The Bible says he's coming again, and are you ready for his return? Just as God said that Tyre would be laid to its foundations, he will open books with your life called to account and my life called to account. And for those who have faith in him, it will be to everlasting joy and the reward for good works done to the glory of the Father. And to those who do not know Christ, it will be to everlasting disappointment, because they will forever be cut off from God's grace and under his judgment forever and ever. So this is not a minor issue, this issue of prophecy. There is a statement by God of things yet to come. Are you ready? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I do thank you that your word is true, that we can trust you and trust your word. I pray, Lord God, that you be glorified in our lives, that as we honor your word, that with confidence that your word is true and accurate, that as careful a prediction as Ezekiel 26 and Isaiah 53, so also you have been careful with your prediction of the second coming of your Son and the coming reign of Christ. So, Lord, we put our faith in you, Lord Jesus, completely trusting you as our Savior and Lord, and looking with great anticipation at your return, so that we might glorify you in person, face to face, forever and ever. In the name of Christ, we pray, amen.